All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here under the principle of spiritual realms of death, or we're looking at positional death. That's Roman numeral 5, subpoint E, page 4 of our notes. This is where the believer priest identifies with Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It recognizes that while we currently are in Christ, our current situation stands upon what he did some 2,000 years ago. Hence, the efficacious aspect in regards to our salvation is retroactive all the way back to the first advent. Three, it recognizes that we are all baptized under a dry baptism by God the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and hence the believer shares everything Christ is. We have a special relationship with Christ at the church. We are his bride. Hence we're royalty, whether we act like royalty or not. But God the Holy Spirit has a special role in this dispensation. He indwells all believers. He did not do that previous to our dispensation. He would come upon or rest upon. He would fill believers, but he did not indwell believers, because the reality has occurred and Jesus Christ's work was victorious. God is free now to actually take up residence in our bodies. We have two potential rulers in our body, God the Holy Spirit, or our sin nature in that respect. And because of who and what Jesus is, we get to enjoy those blessings and partake in them because of our position in his person, being in him. For this includes his death on the cross. We are viewed as sharing with him his work on the cross, or his death on the cross, his spiritual death, physical death, etc. 2 Timothy 2:11. There's a trustworthy statement, verse 11, for if this first class condition of Greek, and we did, if we died with him, and we did, that's retroactive positional truth. We shall also live with him. The future certain indicative reality is we will enjoy eternal life. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Verse 11 deals with one's phase one. Faith apart from works. Verse 12 deals with one's phase 2. To engage in phase 2 polyvolition. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What he denies us is our SG3, our rewards in heaven under operational death. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Have those who argue that, yeah, you got to believe that if you quit believing in Jesus, then you've lost your salvation. You'll lose your salvation types. Well, that verse completely argues against that. It doesn't depend on what we are. Once we've crossed over the line and made the salvation adjustment, Jesus cannot deny himself. He cannot deny what he accomplished on that cross. And therefore, God cannot deny all that is made available to us as individuals in that respect. Romans 6:3. So there we identify with his death on the cross. Paul to the church of Rome, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Verse 1, the hypothetical situation. Christ died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, we have remedy when we sin. So simply, all we have to do is confess that sin to God. And this shows the grace of God towards us. So you have those who might ask the question, why even worry about sin in life? The more we sin, the more grace is revealed in that regards, which is the liberal point of view in regards to pursuing the Christian life. And Paul says that's not the way it is designed to occur. You are robbing the intent of why grace has been provided for us. It's not to live a life of sin, it's to live a life in spite of sin. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Christ's work on the cross accomplished victory over the sin nature. The potential of it for any that will avail themselves in regards to the grace of rebound and application of doctrine otherwise. And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, again, that's spirit baptism, that's a dry baptism, have been baptized into his death. To be baptized is to identify one object with another. Water baptism identifies the believer to that which the water symbolizes, purity, cleanliness, Bible doctrine, etc. It's a complete submersion, water baptism, and then you raise the believer up out of the water. That means that we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are identified via God the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and hence we identify with him in his death. He died for all men, but especially for believers, because we avail ourselves of all its benefit. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We become new creatures. We become trichotomous. And we identify and are promised to share with him in regards to life in and of itself, eternal life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, or STA, was crucified with him. He took care of the STA issue and problem in regards to the human race. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, recognizing the absolute control the STA had over man, apart from what Jesus was able to do on the cross. We were in a helpless estate, apart from the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There would be no future for us, any of us, to speak of. For he who has died, verse 7, is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, as he abolishes all death. Legally, he accomplished that on the cross. Experientially, it will come to pass eventually for human history. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. That teaches unlimited atonement. He died for everyone. There is no person that does not have opportunity to acquire salvation if they so choose to have a relationship with God on that level. And he's not continuing to do any work on the cross. He has been elevated in a glorified state since his work on the cross. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Colossians 3:3. For you have died. Well, they're still alive, it looks like to me. That's what one would say in writing the epistle at that time. That looks at retroactive positional truth. We identify with Christ and his work on the cross before us. Our sin nature, if you will, was nailed on that cross. And it was judged. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Once you are enveloped in regards to union with Jesus Christ, it's as if God does not see the issues of our sin nature in regards to our eternal disposition ever again. Five, our identification with his death is thus retroactive back to the cross. So nine, our current position in him carries with it an experiential challenge. So our sins are hidden in Christ, so to speak, for our eternal disposition. Well, what about our Christian experience? Well, it's challenged now that you've been given the wherewithal, the means to deal with your sin nature, to do so. Example of current positional truth, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Currently, we are at the advantage of exploiting and enjoying all blessings that come through the person of Christ, of being in union with him. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. That looks at the doctrine of election, that God in eternity past predetermined in his plan that those who would believe in Christ, come in union with him, would be benefactors in regards to salvation before the foundation of the world. See, in eternity past, nothing gets by God. Don't even try it. No. He knew from eternity past everything that's going to happen or will, that did happen or does happen or will happen in regards to human history and otherwise. Through his omniscience and foreknowledge, that we, what's the purpose, should be holy and blameless. That's our Christian experience. To set aside ourselves apart to be holy. In innocence of righteousness, to isolate the sin nature, to operate in a state of spirituality before Him. And that ends the sentence in the Greek. In love, continue verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He determined in eternity past, he believed, then we become his children but not through the natural process. We are legally adopted by God because of who and what Jesus Christ is. He's the only natural son. He's the uniquely begotten. See? But that doesn't make us any less of children in regards to all the legal ramifications that are associated in regards to adoption, the principle of adoption. According to the kind intention of His will. We saw we were as orphan children, if you will, of Satan's world, to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. God dips into His mercy pool. Mercy is grace in action. Grace in action. We don't deserve salvation. We do nothing to earn salvation. He gives us mercy. We find mercy at the court of God's justice. And He's rich in mercy. And He's not stingy because of His great love with which He loved us. His attribute of love motivated God to perform and execute salvation for us on our behalf, to give His uniquely begotten Son in that vein. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When God determines to do something, it's good as done. Whether it's going to be 5,000 years down in the future or millennia or eternity into the future, if He's decreed it, if He's declared it, it's going to be done. And then Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Here's the challenge. If then you have been raised up with Christ, as first class condition, we have been, and for all intents and purposes, in regards to God's promise of our position in His person. We identify with Him in His death on the cross, and therefore we can expect to be resurrected and be exalted ourselves based on our relationship with Him. So the fact that we have the exhortation is keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's not coming down and showing Himself to people. He in ascension after a period of time on planet Earth to evidence His resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God where He is today. And He will stay there until it's time for Him to return back for the rapture to receive the church in the rapture. And we are to keep our eyes focused on Christ's exaltation. All the honor and glory that He has received for being our Savior. Because He is freely and openly, graciously sharing that glory with anyone who will attach themselves to Him. And that includes the eternal disposition in regards to our persons. For the positive adjusted believer who does it right in time, it's imperative that you don't get wrapped up in the things of the world. Obviously, we have those things that we must do in life, our desires, and God gave us life to enjoy life and to be productive and things of this nature. But we do not let those things rob us in regards to the spiritual realities that we are to pursue in life. And through the hard times, the tests, etc., we keep our eyes focused on the eternal consequences of our actions and all that is going on in regards to us. That we too are destined to share in God, in Christ's glory, if, especially if we do it right. You probably cannot overemphasize why all believers will share in that destiny in regards to having a resurrection body, eternal bliss, and all these other things. The magnification of the presence of SG3 given to each believer otherwise. Put that in your pipe and try to smoke it. I mean, because really it'll blow your mind. The importance of SG3. What it's going to mean to each and every one of us in our eternal state. Life forever. And it doesn't make any difference what our life is now. Condition we're in physically or otherwise. It has to do in regards to our own attitude with respect to Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine, and our application of it in our life according to divine design. So the challenge is not to let the world rob us of the prize, of the wreath. Set your mind on the things above your thinking. So your mind, your thinking, your determination incorporates the decision-making of your soul and your thoughts, not on the things that are on earth. Things are nice, obviously, to enjoy, etc., while we're here, but you're not going to take any of it with you. You're taking one thing with you, apart from the rapture, and that is your soul and your human spirit. We'll emphasize the human spirit. You know, what that human spirit has recorded in regards to it, in regards to what we've done in our life, will be instrumental in regards to how we will have our experience of the Bema. And unfortunately, most believers are going to experience shame initially at the Bema, because they played loose in regards to Bible doctrine, or they did not take serious God's plan for their life otherwise. So whatever tests are going on in one's life, God has a plan for your life. Sometimes you may wonder in regards to exactly what's going on. But He has a plan for your life, and that plan is to apply Bible doctrine in the test. What are you going to do with doctrine in the test? Or are you just going to let your SCA take a hold and run with it? Now the challenge is overrule the sin nature. To apply doctrine. And recognize everybody around you go to hell in a handbasket spiritually. But as for you, you're going to stand your ground, see. I mean, it takes that type of attitude. You've got to have those kind of broad shoulders in regards to your Christian life if you expect to get through the most heated and pressure of times. Seven, the experiential challenge is isolation of the STA. Romans 6, 4, 6, and 11. To overrule the sin nature. We read 4 earlier. And 6. And 11. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Now here's our phrase. Paul says, I protest, brothers, in his ministry, it was havoc. This cosmos raised havoc, and Satan raised havoc with Paul. He was consistently in danger. We live a cushiony life, quite honestly. If you've ever been in third world countries, it gives you a whole new appreciation for what we have, what God's blessed us with. But there's believers that are in those conditions and those situations that could be positive Bible doctrine in and of itself. Gets too easy, all you do is end up with a bunch of wimps by the end of it. But anyway, why are we also in danger every hour? Rhetorical. Paul, verse 30, 31, I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily recognizes the necessity to overrule a sin nature in spite of and in the face of all the tests that he faced in regard to his ministry. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. And he brings in the very principle in regard to divine good production. If you want to run under your SCA as the cosmos looks at things and evaluates life, if it doesn't happen now, I'll never have a chance to do it again or whatever, you know. And you compromise doctrine over it. Things of that nature. And 1 Peter 2:24. Verse 21, for you have been called, correlating with the doctrine of election is the doctrine of calling. We generally combine the two, election and calling. While election occurs in eternity past, calling occurs in time. And we've been called in time for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Peter is an epistle that addresses suffering in the believer's life, both deserved and undeserved. Your suffering will either be deserved or undeserved. You deserve it because you were made the wrong choice in life under your sin nature or whatever, or you don't deserve it. In other words, you're standing for doctrine, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and Satan's world comes down on your head through its means and circumstances otherwise. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You have a perfect example in regards to what it means to suffer. The hostility, the barbs, all the things thrown at Jesus Christ in his ministry. Their own Messiah. They're all going around, man who, what is it? You know, it's the bread out of heaven, idiot. You know, finally some of them learned who committed no sin. He was completely innocent. When he was on the cross dying for sins, it wasn't no judgment in regard to any personal sins on his behalf, on his own part. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Completely, totally transparent and honest. Every aspect of doctrine he taught was perfect, right on the money. And anything else he proclaimed. That's borrowed from Isaiah there. And while being reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. It's that discernment that comes with knowing what God's will is for your life. Beforehand, the Jews were out to kill him. He would disappear. He would take off. It wasn't his time. I mean, it really, to be that in tune with Bible doctrine in one's life, to know exactly when to turn, when to raise a hand, when to stop something, and then when to acquiesce and let God's will be done in regards to the matter otherwise. And going to the cross, he did not turn any barb for barbs. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't need to. He knew God's going to take care of it. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That's his spiritual wounds. The Fundies want to make it physical wounds. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The true guardian, the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. Eight, the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine put to death the influence of the STA. As it tempts you, salivates, it has its dominant trends, monetary, phallic, approbation, power, etc. To isolate it, to rebound it, to stay on top of your rebound, and incorporate doctrine and apply the doctrine, that's what gives you victory over the STA. That's Romans 8, 12, and 13. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, not to the sin nature. To live according to the flesh, see? To live according to the flesh. We have no obligation before God. People, societies, governments may try to force you to live to the flesh, according to the flesh. You're under no obligation. You have a higher authority you can appeal to. In other words, we are to be establishment oriented. We are to be law-abiding, not antinomian, rebellious types. But at no time are we under any obligation to commit sin before God. We can appeal to a higher principle. And we are not under any obligation to do it in our life in general otherwise. But we do have an obligation as sons of God under the adoption process. And that is to God the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That one you could almost incorporate all the deaths. Temporal, operational, ultimately sin unto death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so temporal death is the main emphasis. To live according to our eternal life regime, of which we are now citizens of, is through God the Holy Spirit. Isolating the sin nature. Putting aside or putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Nine, positional death is called, quote, crucifying the flesh. To crucify the flesh. The flesh dies hard. The body gasps for its last breath. See, the flesh dies hard, and the sin nature doesn't want to lay down and roll over and die. And every time you isolate the sin nature, you are recognizing that the SCA has been crucified on the cross. Be our position in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:24, under positional death. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Rather than running over the STA, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, all evidences of manifestation of the sin nature. F, this category deals with death to sin. Death to sin. And one definition is simply isolation of the STA, which obviously each of these deaths deals with that principle otherwise. Again, that was Romans 8, 12, and 13. The mechanics, how you isolate the sin nature, as we know, is a rebound technique. Point two, 1 John 1, 9. Three, it is separate from but correlates with temporal and operational death. Whether you isolate the STA or you don't, determines whether you're temporally operationally dead or not. Four, the challenge of our salvation is to die to the STA. To separate ourselves from its influence and rulership. Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and we have, under retroactive positional truth, elementary base principles of the world, that by those standards by which the cosmos operates under their sin nature. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That goes into legalism, etc. The typical forms of righteousness that the world establishes and sets their standards by. And you see it in regards to churches. Do not handle has a sexual overtone to it. Sex between right man and right woman, that somehow it can be wrong. Taste has to do with food. Certain dietary codes. Do not touch has to do with those items that are taboo otherwise. Obviously the doctrine that goes behind all that is quite expansive. Then again, Romans 6, 2, 4, 6, and 12. And I noted there that 220 looks at the legalistic reaction to the STA. Finding that balance, that's the tricky part in Christian life often. The STA gets away from you, then you start turning legalistic, trying to corral it, rather than just take the doctrine and deal with the doctrine. Rebound, apply doctrine, pull in your horns, so to speak. See? Five, again, isolation of the STA is equated with death. We saw 1 Corinthians 15:31, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our body. To visualize Christ and our relationship with Him as it affects our body in and of itself, hence the STA. The ability to isolate the flesh. See? Through Christ's work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 4:10, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins to his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
Read that earlier. And then Romans again 8, 12, and 13 we've read. 6, following the analogy of, quote, crucifying the flesh, end quote, looks at the reality that the SCA does not die easily or quickly. And only through physical death is it permanently killed. The final point, Roman numeral 6, is Jesus' death on the cross. He died more than once on the cross. 8, it is prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would undergo more than one death. We read Isaiah 53:9, just recently. He was with a rich man in his death, and that's the plural noun of Maweth. B, Philippians 2:8 further looks at more than one death attributed to his person. It's most often just looked at in a sense of use, even more so, but it actually points to more than one death. Let's see, Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Spiritual death that then led to the physical death that he experienced on the cross. So see, Christ died two deaths, spiritual and physical. D, since death involves a separation, we must be sure to specify which death effectuates the removal of sin. His physical death did not remove sin. It was not efficacious. It was his spiritual death that was efficacious. His spiritual death occurred when the separation of humanity, when the separation of his humanity from fellowship with the Father was initiated on the cross. Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? 2, it's at that point that God the Father poured out his body, poured out in his body the penalty for sins. He knew no sin, became sin. He made him. God the Father made him so that he imputes the sins to God, Christ in his body. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why? So we can have the righteousness of God in him through our position in Christ. G, the spiritual death and propitiation or satisfaction of sins that accompanied it is also called the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is so oftenly misrepresented as being literal. The blood of Christ is symbolic. It's spiritual. It relates to animal sacrifice that taught the situation where the animal that was sacrificed, they cut his carotid artery so they would bleed out. Deuteronomy tells us that the life source of the animal is in his blood. The life source of mankind, spiritually and otherwise, is through the soul and human spirit. And the spiritual life source, obviously, is the human spirit. So, we have that straightened out in our thinking. So songs that you see that you sing, you got to understand the phraseology in its doctrinal sense. This term is used metaphorically in representation of animal sacrifice and the spilling of blood. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Evidence my words here. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the writer is likening the animal sacrifice and symbolism in regards to Christ's work and sacrifice on the cross, spiritually. And compare 17:11, that gives you that documentation that the life source for animals is in the blood.
I said Deuteronomy, Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement in regards to the animal sacrifice. I, propitiation. Again, propitiation simply means satisfaction. God is satisfied. His righteousness was satisfied through Christ's work on the cross. His righteousness and justice. Propitiation of sins occurred under the first death. Spiritual death that lasted for 3 hours when the earth turned to darkness. Mark 15:33, ending with his proclamation that sin bearing was finished, as so stated John 19:30. He was on the cross for 6 hours. It was those three particular hours that the efficacious nature of Christ's work on the cross was being accomplished. When he died spiritually. J, physical death then immediately followed. Again, John 19:30. The consequence of his body being contaminated with sin, releasing him from the necessity of further adherence to the Mosaic law that qualified him as a sacrificial lamb. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.